the pastor within the fivefold ministry. So we move from the Old Testament concept of the shepherd in regard to the leadership of Israel. Then we move to Jesus, the good shepherd. And now we're bringing it home to the church. The shepherd in the New Testament church, how do we define the ministry of the shepherd in the New Testament church? In the previous two sessions, we painted the ministry of the pastor in broad strokes. Now we need to be a bit more precise. We've spoken of Peter as a pastor, right? Jesus said, you're going to shepherd my sheep. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to take care of my lambs, meaning you're going to be a pastor. But I'm confused because I know Peter as an apostle. So is Peter an apostle or is he a pastor? What does that mean? That he's a pastor when Jesus called him first a disciple, a mathetes, and then an apostle, apostolos, and now at the end of his ministry, he's calling him a shepherd. Has anyone here been confused about what God has called you to do and how to do it? I want to know, was Peter an apostle or a pastor? And if so, how do we tell the difference between the two? Further, how do we apply this to our lives? Many believers who sense a special call of God on their lives find it difficult to discern what that call is specifically and how to apply it. Am I an apostle? Am I a prophet? Am I an evangelist? Am I a pastor? Am I a teacher? Am I a bishop? Am I a deacon? Am I an elder? Am I a brother? Am I a sister? What am I? Now, in this section, I'd like to take a closer look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and following, the passage of Scripture from which what is commonly referred to as the fivefold ministry is drawn. All right, let's just read through this together, and then we'll look at it piece by piece. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each does its work, as each part does its work. Okay, the first thing we must say about the various ministries of the church, and this applies to all ministries, is that they are all the result of the grace of God. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That term grace in the Greek is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, charis, grace. It denotes that which is free, undeserved, and unmerited. First and foremost, we must recognize that none of us deserves to be here. Not one. We are not qualified for New Covenant ministry, but God has freely qualified us by his own will and for his own glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, we have no sufficiency in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from Christ. The NIV says competency. He qualified us. We have no qualifications of our own. It is simply the grace of God that has qualified us for New Covenant ministry. Now, the term charis is the root of the term charismata, which is translated spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 12, verses 5 and following, and Romans chapter 1, verse 11, 12 verses 5 and following, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 12, verses 8 and following. Spiritual gifts, the charismata, are the spiritual gifts. That's why people who practice the spiritual gifts or believe in them are called charismatics, because they believe in the charismata, the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts, charismata, are gracious gifts. Charis, grace, is the foundation of all giftedness. They are gracious gifts. They are freely given by the Spirit and not earned through human merit. So Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given as Christ apportioned it. We didn't earn it. We didn't decide to have it. Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you so that you might bear much fruit and that your fruit might remain. You have been called to the ministry as a gracious calling of the Lord, not because he saw something in you that he didn't see in somebody else. We talk a lot about that. You know, people talk about, I've heard people talk about the Virgin Mary. Well, she had the purest heart of anybody in Israel. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. I've heard people talk about Abraham. Well, why did God choose Abraham? Because everybody around him was serving idols, and he was hungry to know the one true God. And there's nothing in the Scripture that says that. He simply chose Abraham because he chose Abraham. He chose Mary because he chose Mary. And the only thing that made Abraham special is that God said, get up out of your father's house and go to the place I'll show you. And the only thing that made Mary special is that God said, you're going to be with child, and that child is going to be of the Holy Ghost. And the only thing that makes you special is that God said, you're going to serve me. I'm choosing you. I'm setting you apart. You're just that little nappy-headed kid. Amen. Next, in verse 8, Paul quotes Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Here, the manifold ministries of Christ are depicted as one of two results of his death, resurrection, and ascension. His ascension meaning his rising into heaven. So here in Ephesians 4:8, there are two results to Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The first result is that he led captives in his train. The NKJV says he took captivity captive. The NIV says he led captives in his train. This was a common practice of kings who conquered another kingdom. If you were a king and you went in and conquered another kingdom, you would take the highest ranking authorities of that kingdom, like the king and his princes and his governors and his elders and his rulers. You would put them in chains and you would lead them in a parade through the town, and all of your people would rejoice, sing the powers that you have become victorious over. Paul says Jesus led captives in his train. When he ascended on high, there was a train of captives behind him that once were in power over humankind. And in that train were things like death, the grave, sin, hell, the curse, sickness, disease, grief, sorrow, pain, and every power of evil. Jesus paraded them before us, made a public spectacle of them, and says, look at all of the powers that I am victorious over on your behalf. In his ascension, he took captivity captive. He led captives in his train. Secondly, he gave gifts to men. And the gifts that he gives are instruments of his dominion. That is, he demonstrates his dominion by leading captives in his train, triumphing over powers and principalities, making a public spectacle of them. But then he gives gifts to men as signs and instruments of his dominion in the earth. And so these gifts that he gives to men, to mankind, to human beings, are going to manifest his dominion over all of these things that he's leading captive in his train. So that we recognize that Paul wants us to see from the start that the manifold ministries of Jesus Christ are, in the words of Ernst Kaisman, the specific portion of the believer in the dominion and glory of Christ. When Christ calls you to the ministry and gives you a gift of ministry, he gives you a portion of his dominion and glory. It is the specific portion of the believer in the dominion and glory of Christ. That says biblical theologian Ernst Kaisman. the specific portion of the believer in the dominion and glory of Christ. He, in other words, he's simply divvying out portions of his dominion and glory. Here's some of my dominion and glory. Here's some of my, here, you're going to take a little bit of my dominion and glory. You're going to manifest my dominion and glory in the earth. And he's just throwing out portions of it. Kings, you know, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up the hill in Jerusalem, it said he gave everyone a cluster of figs and some pressed dates and a loaf of bread. He's just throwing out some food to the crowd. Jesus is throwing out dominion and glory. There you go. Here, there's a little dominion and a little glory for you. There you go. I got some for everybody. I got some to go around. I'm going to have leftover dominion and glory. Here you go. There's more. Here you go. I'm just throwing it out in abundance, the freely giving, the dominion and glory of Christ. And he said he gave gifts to men. Now, verse 11 enumerates those gifts. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. These gifts are given by Jesus Christ to humankind as expressions of his dominion over death, hell, the grave, sin, sickness, etc. In other words, through these gracious gifts, Christ's lordship is clearly seen in his creation through his servants. But one distinction needs to be made here before we go further. The gifts of apostleship and prophethood and so forth are not given to individuals, but the individuals that God has made apostles, prophets, and so forth are themselves gifts to the body of Christ. That is, when he gave gifts to men in the form of his dominion and glory, they took the form of apostles. He was throwing out apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, and see, here you go. I'm giving gifts to you. Here you go. There's an apostle over here. There's a prophet. The people are themselves the gifts. In other words, the apostle has not received the gift. The apostle is the gift to the body of Christ. The prophet has not received the gift. The prophet is the gift. The pastor has not received the gift. The pastor is the gift. It means that you have been given to the body of Christ. It means that to be called to the ministry of Jesus Christ is not first and foremost about what you got. It means the body of Christ has got something in you. Now, this teaches us two things, and it's important for us to recognize for two reasons. Number one, first, it teaches us that ministry is not about what you have received, but about what you give. You should not see the gift of prophecy as something you have, but as something you give. If you don't give it, nobody cares that you have it. There's too many believers bragging about what gifts they have, but I never see you give it. I don't care if you got 18 gifts of the Spirit. If you don't give one of them, it's irrelevant that you got it. Sit down. You shouldn't see the gift of healing as something you have, but as something you give. Nobody cares what you have. We want to know what you give. There are a lot of people who claim to have something that they never give. When you claim to have what you never give, your claim flows out of pride. That's why it's better not to claim to have it. Just give it and be quiet about it. Just give it. When you claim to have what you never give, your claim flows out of pride. The apostle is a gift that is given, meaning that in the exercise of your gift, Jesus will cause you to expend yourself on behalf of his people. If your gift does not cause you to expend yourself, it is not a gift of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? I'm the least of all the apostles, and I'm not worthy of being called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was not his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more than them all. And the word labor in the Greek means to wear yourself out. Paul said, I wore myself out. His grace toward me was not in vain. I love that poem by Teddy Roosevelt that says the credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred with dust and sweat and blood, who knows the great enthusiasm and the great devotion, who spends himself on a worthy cause, so that his place shall never be with these cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. It's time for believers to get in the arena. It's time for the servants of God to get in the arena. And for the people of God to see God's servants in the arena with faces that have been marred with dust and sweat and blood. This is what Paul meant when he spoke of being poured out as a drink offering. He understood that he was the gift that God gave his people. Second, it teaches us that the leaders God has placed in our lives are gifts to us. You see that? I am a gift to the people of God, but the leaders that God has put in my life are gifts to me. One of the biggest problems in the body of Christ is that the servants of the Lord are not treated like precious gifts, but like slaves. They're not honored and respected, but dishonored and disrespected. Whenever you recognize a person as a servant of the Lord, you are recognizing that this individual is a gift of God to you. The way in which you relate to that gift will display either your thankfulness or your lack of thankfulness to God, because God gave me that gift. Very important. All right, moving on. Verses 12 through 15 explains the purpose of these gifts. Why did God give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Here it is. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will all grow up in all things into him who is the head. The purpose of all five of these gifts, however we define them, is to build up and mature the body of Christ and to establish every believer in the truth. In other words, all of these ministries are designed to take God's people out of the place of bondage and into the place of complete freedom. That means all of these ministries are pastoral at their very foundation. They're all shepherding tasks. You know, I hear a lot of evangelists say things like, thank God I'm not a pastor. I just come in and tear the place up and I leave it for the pastor to put the pieces back together after I'm gone. There's a prevalent idea that only pastors, out of these five ministries, only the pastor is called to walk with people. Apostles just drop plumb lines. Prophets just drop bombs. Evangelists get people saved. And teachers drop knowledge. But the pastor bears the sole responsibility of walking with people, of caring for their needs, of discipling them and building them up. And this is not biblical. Jesus commanded all 12 of his disciples, whom he also called apostles, to make disciples. He didn't reserve that task for the pastors only. The fact of the matter is, if you are called to serve God in any way, you have a pastoral calling. And like Moses, you can't respond to your calling to be a deliverer until you have been trained in the school of the shepherd. The pastoral calling is the gateway. You don't start out being an apostle. You don't start out functioning as an apostle. You start out shepherding some folk and you discover your apostolic calling in the school of the shepherd. The problem is most folks don't want to start with the school of the shepherd. We want to jump right into the apostleship. No, just put me over about 15, 20 churches. Let them all come under my covering. I don't know how to shepherd nobody in even one church, but I just want to have them under my covering so I could say I got a covering with 20 churches under it. I don't know how to shepherd anybody, but I'm not a shepherd. I'm not a pastor. I'm an apostle. Meaning, I have a title, but no task, just a title. Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. This is what Paul says to the elders of the church there at Ephesus. He says to the elders of the church, be shepherds of the flock of God, over which God. You know what you don't find in the New Testament? You don't find in the book of Acts where Paul appointed pastors over the churches. He appointed elders, and among those elders, there were various callings. Some of the elders were apostles. Some of them were prophets. Some of them were evangelists. Some of them were pastors. Some of them were teachers. But to all of them, he gave the task of being shepherds of the flock of God. You cannot neglect the shepherd task because you think you have some other calling that's higher. 1 Peter 5:2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Peter, he says, to the elders among you. Once again, the same as the Pauline usage. To the elders among you, meaning those who have become mature in the faith enough to discern what God has called them to do and have stepped out and done it, so much so that you have become a model of godliness and of leadership in the house of God. To you, elders, I give you this charge. Shepherd the flock of God, which is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And then in the next verse, he says, and when the good shepherd, or when the chief shepherd appears, when the chief shepherd appears, you're the under shepherd. But when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of life that God has prepared for those who love him. So then, if all five ministries are shepherding ministries, why is the pastor listed at all? Why did he even mention the pastor if all of them are pastors? I'll tell you. The differences between these different ministries. Now, of course, I'm giving you my perspective on this whole thing. You can disagree with me. You have the right to be wrong. The differences between them are found in the way in which they function. Apostles shepherd, yes, but they shepherd apostolically. Prophets shepherd, but they shepherd prophetically. Evangelists shepherd, but they shepherd evangelistically. Teachers pastor, but they pastor didactically. Pastors pastor, but they pastor pastorally. They all pastor, they all shepherd, but they shepherd differently based upon the gift or function the Lord has given them. Let's break this down a little bit. Let's see if this makes sense. Okay, first of all, apostles. Apostles shepherd apostolically. The three primary functions of an apostle are breakthrough, establishment, and covering. Breakthrough, establishment, and covering. First, apostles carry weapons that are not of this world but have divine power to demolish strongholds, arguments, and pretensions. This enables apostles to break into regions and pioneer works where no gospel penetration has previously occurred. Breakthrough. Second, apostles are able to establish truth through their teaching in a way that exposes error and provides stability to believers. In other words, apostolic teaching is sticky. That's why the people devoted themselves to it in Acts 2:46. Establishes people in the truth. Finally, apostles create a covering of safety through relationships of submission that provides protection from demonic attack, from false teaching, and from prophetic confusion. This is why Paul declares that God has placed in the church first apostles and then prophets in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Apparently, there were some prophets in Corinth that thought they were big stuff. And so Paul says, excuse me, God has placed in the church first apostles, and then prophets. I'm glad you get 1,500 prophetic words a week. Later at the end of chapter 14, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him confess that what I am writing to you is the word of the Lord. Why is that important? I'll give you an Old Testament corollary. Elijah was a prophet. He destroys the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. The next morning, he gets one threat from Jezebel, and he's under the broom tree. Jehu had the kingly anointing, which corresponds to the apostolic anointing. He was immune to Jezebel. He simply cast her down and killed her. The prophetic anointing is only safe when it comes into submission to the apostolic anointing. Otherwise, prophets are all over the place, on the mountaintop today and under the broom tree tomorrow. In the place of victory today, and see, what happens is prophetic people are vulnerable when uncovered and ungoverned. And so they need to be covered and governed by an apostolic leader that provides safety for them. And the submission comes from allowing that apostolic leader to simply speak into their lives and say, that is not God. I know that's important for me because I have both the apostolic and the prophetic, but the prophetic mantle makes me vulnerable. So that means I need the apostolic covering over my life to be able to say to me, that's not God. And judge it. And it's done. I'm safe. I'm free. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's why Paul says he has put first apostles, then prophets. Secondly, prophets shepherd prophetically. Now, okay, so yes. So in this way, apostles shepherd the people of God according to their particular grace. How do apostles shepherd people? They shepherd people first by bringing breakthrough into their lives. Breaking through the layers and levels of the strongholds of the enemy. Breaking through the places of oppression and unbelief. Breaking through the things that have held sway over their life. Maybe for years they couldn't break through something, and all of a sudden apostolic breakthrough comes into their life. Secondly, establishment. Apostles shepherd by establishing people in the truth. When you come into the ministry of an apostle, that apostle's constantly speaking words to establish you in the truth. Constantly saying, you're not in bondage. No, that's a lie of the devil. I take that off of your life. I take dominion over that. That's broken. Apostles are constantly breaking things off of you and establishing things in you. And then finally, covering, protection, government, leadership. The rebuke is really intended to bring protection. When I rebuke my daughter, it's to protect her from some kind of impending danger. She went to stick her finger in the socket, or she tried to pull the cord out of my computer and put it in her mouth yesterday, and I went, no, and I took it from her. A stern rebuke, and she was startled, and it hurt her feelings. But I looked at her, I said, I did that for your own good, to protect you, because you were getting ready to get a bang out of life. Okay, so in that way, apostles shepherd according to their particular kind of grace. It's still shepherding because I'm leading someone somewhere. I'm being taken into the promised land. I'm being brought out of the bondage of Egypt, and I'm being gently led into the promised land. But the way the apostle leads me there is different from the way a prophet's going to lead me there. Prophets shepherd prophetically. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, that those who prophesy, prophesy for three reasons. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Prophets do three things. They edify, they exhort, and they comfort. And they do it by speaking words from the Lord. When you're in the presence of a prophet, the prophet is constantly saying, the Lord said this to me. This is what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying this. I hear the Lord saying this. I hear the Lord saying this. And what they speak, if they're a real prophet, is going to edify, exhort, and comfort. It's not going to go off in left field. Right? It's going to edify. To edify means to build up. Prophets build people up by speaking the right word at the right time in the right way to the right person for the right purpose. Get that. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word spoken in due time is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's not enough just to get a word from the Lord. You got to know what to do with it. You got to know if God's telling you to speak it or hold it and pray. There is a particular kairos for every word from the Lord. And the mature prophet will discern that kairos and release the word in a way that always builds up. Do you know what kairos means? Chronos. Kairos and chronos are the two Greek terms for time. Chronos is chronological time. It is moment by moment succession. If I want to talk about chronos, I say 7 a.m. tomorrow morning. That's a chronos. A kairos is not the succession of moment to moment. It is a significant moment or a significant time. You experience a kairos moment. Whenever something significant happens, it's like chronos stops and kairos takes over. Something significant is happening in the spirit. When God speaks a prophetic word, there is a kairos for that word. That is, there is an appointed time for it to be released in an appointed way to an appointed person for an appointed purpose. And the mature prophet not only discerns the word, but discerns the kairos for that word. I hear people say, I don't know why every time I share a word from the Lord, nobody receives it. Well, it's because you don't understand the kairos for that word, or it ain't from the Lord. I mean, if nobody receives it, you probably ain't hearing from God. So first of all, prophets speak to edify in a way that builds up. Secondly, prophets exhort. The term exhort means to stir up. Your washing machine has a bar, a vertical bar in the middle of it called the agitator. Its job is to stir up the mix. It's not enough to have clothing, water, and soap. You got to stir it up. There's got to be some agitation. Think if it was just water, soap, and clothing. The clothes would sit there, and the cleansing agent would never penetrate the fabric. Your clothes wouldn't get clean. They just get wet. And when there's no prophetic voice in the church, nobody gets clean because there's no agitation. You say, that didn't rub me the right way. Well, good. Maybe you needed to get agitated. But man, when that agitator starts going and those clothes start rubbing up against one another, suddenly the cleansing agent is released into the fabric and the clothes actually get clean. And sometimes the prophet has to speak in a way that stirs people up. Sometimes we need to be agitated. And sometimes folks don't like to be agitated because sometimes folks just don't want to get clean. Okay, finally, the prophet speaks not only to build up and to stir up, not only to edify and to exhort, but to comfort. Okay, to comfort means to come alongside. The term in the Greek is parakaleo. It means encouragement. Every prophet needs to hear that because for some reason, a lot of prophets, especially in America, think that all they're supposed to do is stir up. When the stirring up is sandwiched between building up and encouraging. You stir up as part and parcel of a threefold process. You build up and then you stir up and then you encourage. But for some reason, a lot of prophets in America think their job is just to come tear stuff up, beat people up, knock people over the head, and leave people bandaged and bleeding. Say, well, I'm a prophet. That's what I do. I'm not a very encouraging person because I'm a prophet. No, Paul said every man who prophesies, he didn't say, well, there are some prophets who build up and some prophets who stir up and some prophets who comfort. No, everyone who prophesies speaks to people for their edification, exhortation, and comfort. Parakaleo is the Greek term for comfort. Parakaleo, it also means encouragement. The prefix para means alongside. It's where we get the terms paragraph, parallel, paradigm. It is alongside, para, alongside. Kaleo means to call or to speak. To call from alongside or to speak from alongside. The picture of parakaleo is coming alongside someone, putting your arm around them and speaking into their ear while they're walking along a path. You're shepherding them, but you're shepherding them prophetically. You're taking them somewhere. Encouragement implies a destination. You cannot encourage somebody towards nowhere. So the prophetic ministry of comfort manifests as prophets walk alongside individuals and speak words from the Lord that encourage them to reach toward the fullness of all that God has for them. This is what it means to shepherd prophetically. There's a difference between someone who prophesies and someone who is a prophet. However, the function is more quantitative than qualitative because Paul says everyone who prophesies, which is inclusive of both those who hold the office of the prophet and those who simply exercise the gift of prophecy. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, every believer can prophesy. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says very specifically and clearly and non-ambiguously, we can all prophesy. He says that, and then he says, if you have the gift of tongues, start praying for prophecy. So it's available to every believer, but that does not mean that every believer will be a prophet. He also says that very explicitly at the end of chapter 12. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all speak with tongues? And the answer is implicitly no. However, there are certain individuals who have the office of the prophet, but their ministry of prophecy will not be qualitatively different, but quantitatively different, meaning that they will do it at a higher level and with greater accuracy and with greater levels of precision. In other words, there's a low-level gift of prophecy where people will share kind of low-level words from the Lord. You know, I just really feel like the Lord is building you up and the Lord is stirring you up. But the prophet will speak in words that go beyond that. So prophets shepherd prophetically. Evangelists shepherd evangelistically. Now, the term in the Greek for evangelist is euangelistas. 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 It is a derivative of the term euangelion, which means gospel or good news.
When Jesus came preaching the gospel, he came preaching the euangelion. Okay? The shepherd, evangelists are gospelists or gospelizers. They are euangelistas. They are gospelists. They are gospelizers. They are bringers of good news. They shepherd the people of God first and foremost by making people of God out of non-people of God. When God said in Hosea 2:23, I will call them my people who are not my people, he was referring to the work of the evangelist, the euangelistas. Thus, the evangelist takes those outside the flock and brings them inside the flock, and thus he shepherds God's people evangelistically. Now, think about Philip, the evangelist. First of all, he goes down to Samaria. Remember, Moses, as the shepherd of Israel, had three functions. First of all, he brought Israel out of bondage. Secondly, he led them through the wilderness. And fourthly, he brought them to the promised land. Of course, it was Joshua who took them in. But it's a process that he's a shepherd because he's leading the flock from one place to another, and he's responsible for their well-being in the process. Now look at Philip the evangelist. He goes into Samaria. He preaches. He casts out a bunch of demons. He heals a bunch of sick people. He baptizes a bunch of people. He leads a bunch of people to Christ. Even the sorcerer of the city repents and gets saved, and they burn a bunch of demonic literature. And then he calls for Peter and John to come down. And they begin to impart the Holy Spirit, and people get filled with the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, the Spirit says to Philip, go out into the desert. So he's out jogging in the desert. And he sees a chariot being ridden by an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Holy Spirit says, go run alongside that chariot. He's coming alongside. And he hears the guy reading from the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? Now, wait a minute. This evangelist is explaining? I thought you just come in and drop a bomb. I thought you just come in and preach. Work miracles. Cast out demons. This wasn't a big flamboyant thing. This was a conversation with an individual. And at the end of that conversation, the guy said, I need to get baptized. And they stopped the chariot, jumped down in the water. He baptized him. He led him out of bondage and into the promised land. It was a shepherding process. And he gently led him there. He shepherded him evangelistically. Teachers shepherd didactically. The term teacher in the Greek is didaskalos. It's where we get the term didactic from. Didactic literature is teaching literature. The Didache was a second century document called the teaching, the Didache, the teaching of the apostles. Teachers shepherd didactically. That is, they shepherd through teaching. Now, the teacher in the body of Christ is equivalent to the rabbi in Israel. The term didaskalos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew rabbi or rabbi. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus is called didaskalos. It's translated teacher or rabbi by the rabbis of Israel. And in the context of discipleship, rabbi, why do the elders of Israel wash their hands before they eat, but your disciples do not? They're speaking to him as to a rabbi. Paul says he gives some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and rabbis. Now, the rabbis were responsible for teaching the people the words, meaning, and applications of Scripture. This is also true of teachers in the body of Christ. Teachers have a passion for helping people learn, understand, and apply the words of Scripture to their lives. Thus, teachers shepherd by leading God's people from the place of biblical ignorance to the place of maturity in the Word of God, both in understanding and in practice. And actually, the ministry of the teacher is highlighted in the body of Christ today. Most of the successful quote-unquote pastors are actually teachers. That is their ascension gift. And they shepherd the people of God. It's not that they're not shepherds. They are shepherds. but they shepherd the people of God didactically through teaching, line upon line, verse upon verse, exposition and application of Scripture. And that is a ministry that Jesus gives to his church. It's not to devalue it in any way, shape, or form, but it's not the only ministry that he gives to his church. And so what's happened is the ministry of the teacher, the true teacher, has become predominant in the body of Christ, and the method of that way of shepherding God's people is being presented as the only way to do it significantly and correctly. And so I believe as we begin to understand these things, we understand that we're unique. And the way I do it is not going to be the way you do it. And the way you do it is not going to be the way somebody else does it. There's only one you that God has put on this earth. And you're the only one who can do it the way you do it. And so, see, this is what happens is we feel incompetent and inadequate because I feel like I can't shepherd the way somebody else shepherds. So a lot of people I talk to say, well, you know, I believe you're called to be a shepherd. You said, well, I don't think so. Why? Because I can't do what you do. No, you're not going to shepherd the way I shepherd. You're going to shepherd the way you shepherd. That is, you're going to shepherd according to the grace that God gives you, and I can't do what you do. God didn't make me you, and so if I tried to do you, I would be putting on Saul's armor. And by the way, it was interesting in that passage was that David put those five smooth stones in his shepherd's bag. Come on, there's some stones in the bag of the shepherd. You got stones in your bag to take out every Goliath that comes your way. Amen. See, what happens is we can get so wooden with these things. Say, I'm not an apostle, so I guess I can't establish anybody. This person needs breakthrough in their life. I better go find an apostle. No, pray for breakthrough in their life. Every believer has access to the apostolic the same way every believer has access to the prophetic. Not all believers have the office of the prophet, but all believers can prophesy. Not all believers have the office of the apostle, but all believers can pray for breakthrough in somebody's life. And so what happens is we find that the Lord will allow us to function in many of these areas. The Holy Spirit is not into restricting us. He'll use us as much as we want to be used, as much as we're willing to be used by him. But I think for most of us, it takes us a while before we fully discover who we are. And I find that a lot of believers, when we're striking out to answer the call of God on our lives, we go here and we go there. And okay, well, maybe I'm this and maybe I'm that. And sometimes those are seasons that God takes us through. But ultimately, he shows you who you are. And you embrace it. So what happens is when true evangelists try to be pastors, the church is in trouble because you got to get saved every Sunday. And there's only so many times the church can get saved. At a certain point, the Lord will still use me pastorally. But at a certain point, I got to recognize, you know what? I'm a gospelizer, and I will shepherd people. But my job is to go after the lost. That's just who I am. And then other times, other people are trying to be an evangelist, but they're called to be a shepherd. You see? And so what they find is their heart breaks because every place they go, they want to stay. You know? You go and preach a revival, and then you're crying when you're leaving because you want to stay. You just want to stay with that flock and care for them, and you don't want to leave, and you just want to plant roots, and I wish I could stay with them for the next 6 years. So it's a process of us learning how we're wired. We have access to all of them in some measure, but I believe that God wants to center us at a particular point in our ministries so that we become secure in who we are. We know who we are. And we know how we're supposed to operate. I'll give you an example. I thought for a long time I was a pastor. And so I tried to do a lot of things. And what happens is I started to feel shame for not being able to do what I thought I was supposed to be able to do. So many of the functions I thought, well, a pastor's supposed to be able to do this. How come I can't do that? And I would try and try and try and try. And then I'd feel ashamed of myself and inadequate. And so we learn who we are. And we learn how I do it. All right, pastors, pastorally. Watch this. This is really the heart of what I wanted to communicate today, but I had to lead here. There are true pastors in the body of Christ who are shepherds to the core. When you mention the term pastor, the first thing that comes to mind for most people is a dynamic preacher, a visionary leader with administrative acumen and an explosive personality. But those are not pastoral images. Those images are more properly apostolic, prophetic, or even evangelistic. The pastor is a shepherd, a caregiver, one whose heart burns for the people of God to tend them and care for them, to come alongside them and walk with them. While all ministries are shepherding ministries, the ministry of the pure shepherd is unique. The pure shepherd may not speak prophetic words over people or break strongholds in their lives. Instead, the pure shepherd quietly and gently leads his sheep beside still waters, restores their souls, and leads them in paths of righteousness. You can hear an apostle or a prophet coming from a mile away, but a true shepherd is rarely heard. He's too busy listening to the sound of the heartbeat of his sheep. Scripture said of Jesus, he will not lift up his voice or cry out. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. It's talking about his shepherding ministry. There's a gentleness and a quietness about it. True shepherds are the best listeners. For this reason, true shepherds are often overlooked. They typically don't think highly of themselves, and they are rarely possessed by visions of greatness. They are often sensitive to rejection and or abandonment, and they may even feel emotionally flawed. But all these things are gifts from God. Because they are sensitive, they are able to see those sheep that are in need of care and able to discern precisely what type of care they need. These things, these details will escape the apostle, will escape the prophet. The prophet may just say, "Get over it," saith the Lord. But the pastor will discern the specific kind of care this person needs and walk with them patiently. They're more patient than prophets and apostles. Prophets and apostles typically feel that heaven and earth are supposed to move every time they speak. Why is heaven and earth not moving? I spoke. It's supposed to happen. That was an apostolic decree. It's supposed to happen right now. What's going on? How come you guys aren't? The apostle says, we're going here, and expects the people to do it immediately. Apostles and prophets have no patience. Well, that's not true. But they don't have as much as the pastor does. True pastors will take their time with people. They'll walk and wait and believe. They're like the father of the prodigal son who simply stood on the porch waiting for his lost son to come back home. This is the ministry of the true pastor. And this ministry is foundational to the other four. The first three seem to be the most glorified because they are the dynamic, public, and visible ministries. But the heart of God, the heart of the ministry of Jesus Christ, is the ministry of the pure shepherd. Jesus is given many titles in Scripture that refer to his many functions. He's called the apostle and high priest of our confession in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He's called the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. And we could go on and on and on. But the Jesus who will come to take us home is Jesus our shepherd. Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Amen.